Let's turn in the Word of God to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're beginning to read at the start of the chapter. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister, Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so that I may eat it from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand." Tamar took the bread she had prepared, brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here. Bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. And the next few verses describe the scattering of the sons, the return to David. The news breaks. Verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. There's a tendency people have, and they seem to have it in every age, tendency to think that our days are the worst there have ever been. An idea that the morality, the standards of people today are lower than they ever were. And it's remarkable, you can go back in history and you read historians and other writers, and the same theme keeps coming through. You can go back to ancient times, to Roman writers, Greek writers, and the same thing. It's terrible today. Morality of people, the young people especially. It's worse than it's ever been. And there's something in every age where people think it can't have been worse than this. And yet the reality is that the human heart doesn't change apart from the grace of God. And the people of today are really basically the same as the people of one century, 5 centuries, 10 or more ago. Human beings don't change. And the sins that we see in our culture, that we see around us, that we hear of, can be seen in even the ancient world, in biblical times. That's very clear in the passage in God's Word we're looking at this evening in 2 Samuel 13. And we see sins recorded here that you could read in the newspapers today. And it tells us what the human heart, apart from the grace of God, is like. It is, of course, also one of the reasons why in the 21st century we can read books that were written maybe 3,000 years ago. And they speak to us today. It's God's Word, and it speaks of a human heart that is the same as the heart of men and women around us. And that's very clear in the history recorded here in 2 Samuel. So I want to turn to that chapter and recalling our study this evening, the legacy of sin. The legacy of sin. It might be one of those chapters we'd be inclined to skip over. And there's an attraction in that. It is a difficult portion in many respects. It's a deeply unpleasant portion. And yet it's the Word of God. The Lord has seen fit to include it in the Scriptures. And so we can't ignore it. We have to address it and ask ourselves, how is this God's Word to us? This account of immorality, of ungodliness, what benefit is there in it for the Lord's people? And that's what we're seeking to see. So as we think of the legacy of sin, first of all, we consider the power of example. The power of example. And we do here have a striking illustration of the effects, particularly of parental example, but we can look at it in a wider way as we think of example. David obviously set the tone in the royal household. Now, he was guilty of what? He was guilty of immorality and of murder, Bathsheba and Uriah. And what do we see in 2 Samuel 13? We see the immorality of Amnon, and we see murder perpetrated by Absalom. Same sins, There were two perpetrators in this case rather than the one in David's case, but the same kinds of sins evident within David's household. And it couldn't really have been made more clear to David than this, what his conduct was leading to in his own family and the people around him. If he had eyes to see at all, he would know that he had set the ungodly example. And here are two of his sons working that out in practice. Sins of the father reproduced in the children. It doesn't, of course, in any way lessen their guilt. The fact that they had seen such things in their father doesn't excuse them. But it does remind us there is such a thing as spiritual heredity. You do often see the sins of one generation reappearing in the next generation. It's not always so in God's grace, but often enough. And it is a reminder, if we need it, of the power of example, both for good and for evil. Example is very powerful. Of course, it's particularly true if we think of parents and children. And at times we're brought up short when we find the things that children have heard or picked up that we weren't aware of. Maybe things we've said and didn't notice, but if you hear them repeated, you suddenly realise much more has been taken in than you imagine. And of course, that can be good, but it can also be frighteningly bad. And no doubt David gave godly instruction to his family. We can sing with him in Psalm 34:11, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And no doubt he sought to do that in his family. But we know, very often, example speaks louder than our words. A bad example can drown out good words, sound advice. And if words and actions are seen to be in conflict, very often it's the actions that'll be followed rather than the words. And so surely it is in members of David's household and his own sons. What had they seen as they were growing up, and what had they seen particularly recently? We're not given the time scale here exactly how long it was after David's sin. It may have been a while. But the example of evil had been set. And it is a warning. Children, young Christians, a watching world need to see examples of godliness, not just to hear the gospel message. They need that, of course they do. But they need to see what godliness means in life, and to see in practice the principles that we would preach and talk about and bring out of the scriptures. They need to see what it means to be a godly man, a godly woman, tremendously important in the life of a congregation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." That's tremendously humbling. As I follow the example of Christ. Before God, we ask ourselves, can we say that? That we wouldn't be afraid of anyone, young or old, following our example. Why? Because we're following the example of Christ. It's a great challenge. The power of example. Getting in then to the chapter itself, we think secondly of the sin of Amnon. The sin of Amnon. And he sends perhaps an Amnon and those around him. There's what nowadays we'd call a sense of entitlement, perhaps. That a question that cousin Jonadab asks, as a son of the king, why are you looking so haggard? The sense that, look who you are. You're the son of a king. You shouldn't have to go around like this. You shouldn't have these difficulties. You're a king's son. A sense of entitlement, perhaps. I'm the son of a king. I should be able to have what I want. And we know plenty in our society about those who have a sense of entitlement. I have a right to this, at whatever cost to anybody else. And a vivid description of the psychology of sin in 2 Samuel 13. It's a profound, it's a tremendously sophisticated account we have. He feels, first of all, what he calls love in verse 1, which really is, in effect, nothing more than physical desire. That's obvious as the chapter unfolds, because he's concerned only to take. Tamar is a means to an end, the end of his own gratification. It's not that he has respect for her. It's that she is a means to gratifying his own desire. So it's love, we might say in inverted commas. It's a desire that's focused on himself. Really, little or nothing to do with her or her welfare. There's no concern for her. There's the cynical plotting that he and cousin Jonadab engage in. Her objections are overridden. We know all of issues of consent, and there was none here, certainly. And of course, it's a view of love that's common in our culture, that is self-centered, that is a matter of gratifying one's own desires. It's self-focused. And of course, that's the nature of sin, that it is ultimately self-focused. And that is how so many are functioning. The kind of love, of course, that offers no foundation for marriage. And indeed, when Tamar, verse 13, talks about speak to the king and he'll not prevent marriage, he says it's just her own desperation in the crisis. It's not that she thinks marriage is some kind of solution to this mess. And yet I often see the same kind of pattern repeated, not just in the area of sexuality, but in life, in all its aspects, where God's law is set aside in order to seek self-satisfaction. And that's how sinners function. The demands of God's law, of conscience even, are set to one side in the pursuit of satisfaction, of selfish satisfaction. That's what Amnon was doing. I mean, God's law in Leviticus 18 forbade this relationship. It was wrong from start to finish. But his desires, his feelings, were what drove the whole episode. And that is what mattered. This is how he felt. And so this is what he wanted. And God's law is set aside. And the result, of course, is terrible sin, ruined lives. And how often you see that in our society. On what basis do people act? Well, I felt, or I wanted. And those are the driving forces of many people. What do I feel? Well, I have a right to satisfy my feelings. I want, therefore I should have. And you see that again and again in how people function. Obedience to God's word, not interested. Utterly irrelevant. If I want or if I feel, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It's just an ancient book. And that is how the society around us thinks. Feelings and desires are put above the word of God, above the law of God. And yet we know as Christians, as God's people, that if by God's grace we deny the ungodly feelings and the ungodly wants and we obey God regardless of the cost, what often happens? Often God changes the feelings and the wants. and steers them in the path of godliness, and we find joy in obedience. We might begin with it as a matter of God-enabled discipline, and yet how often God then gives us joy and satisfaction as we follow His way and keep His law. And yet the world, of course, is mystified by such an outlook. The sin of Amnon. Now thirdly then, the sin of Absalom. Here's the other element in the outworking of David's bad example. And here is the other element in the judgment of God, because God said that into David's house there would come sad, devastating consequences for his sin. And you see it. You see it with regard to Amnon's rape of his half-sister. And now Absalom. You can understand, of course, his desire for revenge. Perfectly understandable. But how he deals with it isn't excusable. The whole account we have in 2 Samuel 13 shows Absalom in a very bad light. Verse 22, he never said a word to Amnon, good or bad, presumably in relation to this episode. And you sense a kind of rigid self-control in Absalom. He'll hold himself in until the opportunity arises that he's looking for. A kind of iron control that's just waiting for the opportunity. The issue's buried in a sense. Nobody talks about it. You might say nowadays there's the elephant in the room. Nobody talks about it and avoid it. You can imagine something of that in David's household. It's not that people would not have known, be well known. It seems it's not talked about. Avoid it. Maybe it'll go away. But so often when something is buried, it's buried alive. It's still down there. And it maybe is growing and festering. And what in one sense in Absalom's case we might say was righteous anger. We can understand. It was proper to be angry about what Amnon had done. Do you sense it's kept under the lid and it festers and it goes rotten? And he treasures the hatred for Amnon for 2 years. Of course, you know and I know 2 years is nothing for somebody to harbour resentment. 2 years for some people is a blink in holding on to resentments. 2 years Absalom waits, watching, we feel, for an opportunity. And in time, the hatred festered and it leads to actual murder. And it is a cold-blooded act. It's not a rush of blood, you might say, to Absalom's head when suddenly there's an opportunity. It's calculated. It's planned. And just listen to the irony in the instructions to the thugs who carry it out. Be strong and brave. Brave. Just stick a knife in him. That's brave. That's how Absalom is thinking. The evil deed's done, and Absalom gets offside. He heads off to Geshur, the next door country, where he thinks he'll be safe. But of course, burying resentments and burying conflicts doesn't solve anything. They're not addressed. The issues aren't dealt with. They're driven under the surface. But if they're buried, they're often buried alive. And they will grow and fester and cause worse problems. And it can start even with righteous anger that may be justified in some ways. The exhortation of Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And anger, as Jesus tells in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, is a form of murder. And we may never lift a hand to injure someone. And yet, if the resentment isn't dealt with in a biblical way, then there's great danger. And you see it in a dramatic way with Absalom. So there's the power of example. The son of Amnon, the son of Absalom. We need to address, fourthly, the lack of discipline. The lack of discipline. What was David's response in the middle of all of this? Well, verse 21, after Amnon's abuse of his sister, he was furious. He certainly ought to have been. But what did he do? And the answer seems to be, from the record, he didn't do anything. He may have been angry, he may have sounded off, whatever, but he didn't do anything about Amnon. It was a grave sin according to God's law. It was not a trivial matter. And yet, it seems he let Amnon go off scot-free. And no doubt that was a contributing factor to Absalom's sin. He saw Amnon wasn't dealt with. And it's hard not to think that Absalom would say to himself, well, I'll deal with it. And the father won't do anything, I'll tell you, I'll do something about it. And so in that sense, again, David's failures feeding in to the sins of others. But of course, if it was a grave failure not to do anything about the rapist, it was an even worse failure to do nothing about the murderer. Now we're told, verse 37, that King David mourned for his son. And we immediately assume he's mourning for Amnon, and probably it is, but there's enough ambiguity in verse 37. He mourned for his son. Which son? Was it Amnon who's dead? Or is it Absalom who's over in Geshur? Clearly David had a deep affection for Absalom. We'll see that in the next couple of chapters. And we're told at the end of the chapter, the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. I wonder which son he really mourned. But in effect, sin was condoned. Both the sin of Amnon and the sin of Absalom. David did nothing. Why did he do nothing? Maybe there are different reasons. Maybe he was very conscious of just how precarious his own position was. If anybody at this point was living in a glass house, it was David. When you see the sins in his own family, well, what about his own sins? You might say he didn't have a lot of room to talk. And of course he should have acted. Love for his sons does seem to be very indulgent. Again, that appears to be a profound weakness in David, that he lets family members away, literally, in Absalom's case, with murder. And is he worried that now Absalom is the eldest survivor, with Amnon gone, Absalom's the heir to the throne? And as David think to himself, I don't want to do anything now about the heir, to lose another heir. I don't want to do that. And yet we see a warning. There's so many warnings in this chapter. Warnings applicable to God's people, to the world we're living in. The lack of discipline. And we're living in an undisciplined society, aren't we? We're disciplined in home and school and the nation and in church. It's a joke to people. And you have generations growing up that have little concept of discipline. They see the kind of society that produces. And often the church can go along with that. The idea of the church saying anything is sin, of disciplining in any sense, is just unthinkable to many people, including many Christians. And yet not to act with regard to sin often exacerbates the situation, and it actually is not a kindness to the offender. It allows them simply to go on without having to recognise their sin. And of course, above all, it dishonours God, a holy God. Lack of discipline. You see it in David's family. The family really is disintegrating, and it's going to get worse. And we might stop there, but I don't think we should. I think one final thing that we do see through this chapter, and that is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Now you ask, well, where in this sordid record of sin can you possibly see the goodness of God? Surely if there is one thing that is absent from 2 Samuel 13, it's the goodness of God. And yet I believe it is still here. As you remember our constant question, where is this leading? And we keep saying it is leading ultimately to Christ. This is the line from which the Lord Jesus Christ will be born. Despite all the sins and the failures and the imperfections of the different links in the chain, it's still ultimately leading to Christ. And God's plan is still unfolding, even through 2 Samuel 13. At first you might not see it, but it is there. Towards the end of chapter 12, our last study, we noticed there God's love for Solomon, one of David's sons. And Solomon is God's chosen successor to David. The line will run through David and then through Solomon, ultimately to Christ. That is God's purpose. But first of all, Amnon is the eldest, the heir. When Amnon's gone, Absalom is the next heir. And yet surely we see the hand of God working out even through the sin, the ungodliness of these people. God removes Amnon. And he deserves it. And God will remove Absalom. And he deserves it. It's not that these men were set aside against their will and they were fine fellows and really it's just God wanting to put his favourite Solomon on the throne. These are ungodly men, guilty of rape and of murder. And they deserve the judgment of God, and God's hand is heavy upon them. And they are removed. And Solomon will be king. And God's plan still is working out. It is in many ways beyond our little minds to take it in, and yet it is so. And yet isn't it reassuring that the world is never out of God's control? Not even the actions of an Amnon or an Absalom or of any sinner. They're not finally out of God's control. He remains sovereign. And despite the sin of men and women, God still works out his purpose. And through David and Solomon and their successors, Christ the King will be born. And salvation will be provided exactly as God has planned it. Human sin does not derail God's glorious purpose. And there's tremendous comfort in that. There's so much of God's purpose we can't really figure out. And why God does this or that in my life, in your life, in friends and others, often we don't know what exactly God is doing or why He's doing it, but we have the conviction and the assurance that none of it is out of control. And it is all serving the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. And when we don't understand, we can rest in that assurance. And it does give us a peace in a world that doesn't have a lot of peace. Because we know God is in control. And that's not wishful thinking or crossing our fingers and hoping for the best or whistling in the dark. It's faith in a sovereign God who has acted in Christ the King and who will fulfill every part of His purpose. We've been thinking in the mornings of the Bible in the future. We've been thinking of what the Bible says about events to come, personally and cosmically. And every part of that purpose will be fulfilled. And that comforts us and reassures us and gives us a peace that does pass understanding. All in Christ the King and the Sovereign.